Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds, and they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left for us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity of solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds, and before my eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water, your princes are rebels. And companions of thieves, everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord of hosts declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, alas, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself of my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you have desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn, with none to quench them. It's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. It's a rather long chapter to one of the greatest books in all of Scripture. A book
said by many to possess the best of Hebrew poetry. Much of what is best in Hebrew poetry. A book that is said to span in its scope the entire history of redemption. It is a marvelous thing that we have in our hands here before us in Isaiah's vision of the Lord. And this prophet of Isaiah is said to be either quoted or alluded to some 115 times by the writers of the New Testament, with 58 direct quotations from 41 separate verses in the book of Isaiah. The chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, being the most frequently quoted. A passage of the book of Isaiah wherein the Lord commissions Isaiah with a message for his very own people. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and turn and be healed. You see, Isaiah's task was not to be fruitful. His was a call to be faithful. The sin of his own people, God's own people, at this period in history, had reached a climax, a breaking point, perhaps. And judgment was coming. It was inevitable. But judgment isn't, as you will see, Isaiah's or God's end goal. It's not his end game. And you'll notice this passage. I hope you recognize it. It ought to stand out very familiar to those of you who were here with us last week. This passage of Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. Because when we came to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, the later verses there, just before the close of the whole book of Acts, wherein Luke records the Apostle Paul ascribing this very text to the Jews in Rome who disbelieved his testimony about the kingdom of God and about the person of Jesus Christ. That he was the fulfillment of Israel's hope. The Lord's promised Messiah, the Christ, the promised offspring of the woman from Genesis 3 who had bruised the head of the serpent, the promised offspring of Abraham, the promised offspring of the King David, the offspring of the virgin prophesied by Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us, who was named Jesus by God's own decree because he would save his people from their sins. Specifically, by bearing the penalty of their sins himself. A sinless substitution in order to ransom his sinful people from what they justly deserved on account of their sin. Both their inborn sin and their actual sin. The suffering servant revealed to Isaiah by way of a vision nearly 2,800 years ago, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Indeed, this grand theme which Isaiah presents to us, this theme of salvation by faith alone, has led some to even label him as the Paul of the Old Testament. And just as Paul's proclamation of the gospel always concluded with a warning, so Isaiah's vision from the Lord's terrifying holiness is also mingled with his unchanging grace, of which chapter 1 is a concise overarching introduction, not only to the remaining 65 books or chapters of this book of Isaiah, but what may be described as the entire history of redemption. All of it. The holiness of God against sin. And the unchanging grace of God by which He will save His people. An introduction which may be rightly summed by the struggle of the Lord's people in every age to believe the meaning of Isaiah's very own name. The Lord saves. Period. The Lord saves. And the following 65 chapters address this struggle of faith, which reaches all the way back to the Garden of Eden and all the way forward to the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. A struggle which at times has resulted in even God's people being estranged from God Himself. That means they've separated themselves from God, His own people. The consequence of having forsaken and despised Him, abandoned and hated Him. Forsaken and despised the one and the only, the Holy One of Israel. The one and only One who is absolute in His being and all of His perfections and distinct from everything in creation. He is above all in creation. He made everything in creation. And yet, He's triune. He's personal. Within Himself, and therefore with His creation, and as such, the one and only absolute source of personal morality and truth within and for His creation. He's the only source. And this is why separating oneself from the Lord, whether from His Word in creation or His Word in Scripture, can only result in immoral behavior. For He made both the world and our salvation to work specifically in ways which, when followed, result in wisdom, and when forsaken, result in foolishness. Sin. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And the result of what our Lord declares to Isaiah in verses 2, verses 5, in verses 28 of our passage as nothing short of rebellion. A rebellion against Himself. By His own children. Not only those who behold the creation, but those whom He has given His Word. And yet the most shocking feature of our text is not rebellion against the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, but as He says, it's the rebellion of His own children. Not children that He's just created and left to themselves, but children He has nurtured and walked with and is always present with. Always. He's given them His Word, spoke to them, revealed Himself throughout history. His people, whom He chose for Himself and revealed Himself to, as He says in verse 3, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Strangers to God. A travesty of sorts which even simple animals of creation appear to know and understand. Even oxes and donkeys get it. They get how the world works. A covenantal sin, which affects generation to generation among even the people of God, with the result that even they become wholly corrupt. A people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, the children who deal corruptly. Because they have forsaken the Lord, have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged, separated from God. That is, by their rebellion, they have utterly separated themselves from the Lord. A condition among children which any good father among us would be certain to quickly address. And how much more the Holy One of Israel. And rightly so, for the fruit of such rebellion against the Lord's creation, against His Word and Scripture, is death. Death. As anyone who has ever witnessed such rebellion knows very well. God has not deceived us in His Scripture when He speaks of sin, the wages of sin being death. To paraphrase Lewis, when God is first, we get to enjoy all things. But when things are first, we lose everything. Heaven and earth. And this is what Isaiah witnesses as he looks upon the people of Judah, his own people. And he cries out, "Why? Why will you still be struck down? Why will you still rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of your foot to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and wounds, raw wounds. They're not being pressed out. You're not even taking care of them. You're not even addressing them. What's the matter with you? In your very presence, your country lies desolate. Your cities burn with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate and overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." Is God not true that this is the result, this is the fruit of rebellion against the Lord? Has it not been proven by all of history? Without exception. Rebellion against the Holy One, whether physical or spiritual, the result is the same. Desolation and death. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Is there a good answer? Have you ever wrestled with the problem of sin? Have you ever tried to figure it out? There is no answer. It doesn't make sense. It's not the way the world works. It's not the way people work. And yet we do it anyway. It doesn't make sense. And if you look with me to verse 9 of our text, Isaiah gives us a hint, which might become more clear if we were to ask the question, why God's people have not become like Sodom and Gomorrah, two of the most spiritually and physically rebellious cities recorded in the Old Testament Scriptures, which the Lord Himself utterly destroyed, wiped off the face of the planet on account of their having utterly estranged themselves from Him. Utterly. Why had God's people not become like Sodom and Gomorrah? To this question, Isaiah has an answer. And we should listen closely as he says, "If the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all resources," you understand, the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors. That is, if the Lord Almighty had not intervened on behalf of His people, even His people would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And now with this fact, we began to understand the nature of the rebellion committed by the Lord's people in Isaiah's day, the same as in Paul's day when he addressed the Jews in Rome, how it is that they had rebelled against Him. How it is that they had forsaken the Lord and even despised the Holy One of Israel. What they had failed to know and understand was, as Isaiah's very name suggests, it is the Lord who saves. That's it. Only Him. It is the Lord who saves. And apart from the Lord's way of salvation, there is no one who is saved. Not even His own people. If left to our own selves and our own means in this world, we cannot help but seek our salvation from the creation. The travesty whereby we rebel against the Lord and deal corruptly with His creation and sadly with one another. And it is a travesty. Because we do this in idolatry with the hope of manipulating either the creation and those around us for the sake of our own salvation. Our own self-righteousness. Striking and being struck down by one another until our heads become sick, our hearts become faint, our bodies are covered with bruises and sores and raw wounds, and our countries lie desolate, our cities burn. And you get the picture. Apart from God, that's what people do to people. Even the people of God. And this is sin. And it leads to death. For which the Apostle John warns the church, we ought not to pray for this sin. Asking that salvation might be found in some other way, in some other name than other than Jesus. Don't pray for that. In essence, praying for the Lord to bless the sin of idolatry. To bless all of those evil works. Don't pray for that. We'll pray for the sin of idolatry. And that's precisely, you see, what the Lord's people were doing in the day, in Isaiah's day. They were worshiping God. They were doing all the ceremonies, asking God to bless their idolatry. Generation after generation. And far from blessing it, God hates it. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings and of rams and fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? It brings to mind the temple courts when Jesus arrived. They had the business all set up, the money changers, the animals. The Gentiles couldn't even enter to pray. Who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates, says the Lord. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Because your hands are full of blood. The Lord cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. He cannot. He hates it. His soul hates religious sin. He hates idolatry, every rebellious manipulation of His creation and especially of His people for the purpose of self-righteousness. He hates it. He hates it because it is not the way to life. It is a way to death. You see, to all who pursue a righteousness of their own by works of the law rather than a righteousness which comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord declares, I will hide my eyes from you. And even though you make prayers, I will not listen. Because in doing what you have done, blood is in your hands. Rather, blood is, your hands are full of blood. In the covenant of works, the Lord explained, you see, He explained to Adam and Eve the way He created the world and life to work. And we know how that went. And after the fall, He explained to them in the covenant of grace the way of their salvation and how it works. And ever since then, there hasn't nor will there ever be any other way that salvation works, that life works. There won't be any other way other than by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That is life, and that is salvation. For the God that made the world saves. Or simply as the prophet Isaiah would have said it, or said it, wrote it, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And the oft-quoted quote from Habakkuk, whom the Apostle Paul wholeheartedly affirms, the righteous shall live by faith. Believing that it is the Lord who saves, you see, is the foundational difference between Christianity and idolatry. In which people believe that it is up to them to save themselves. In the eyes of the Lord, the difference between being clean and unclean, between being good and being evil, spiritually and physically. For both have a behavioral connection to the world, you see. They're both established by the one and same God who determines absolutely how they work. And they work in no other way. Faith in self leading to vain offerings, bloody hands, uncleanness, evil deeds, to the neglect of that which faith in the Lord is supposed to lead us. A desire for learning. And for doing good, to seek justice and correct oppression and bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Concerning faith in itself, in verse 16, the Lord commands His people to stop. Stop trying to save yourselves. Stop with the evil. And in verse 17, concerning faith in Him, He commands His people, start. Stop that and start this by faith in Me to save. And yet, if faith is the root difference, where are they to begin? Where do they begin? How are they to stop bringing vain offerings? How are they to wash themselves and make themselves clean? How are they to remove their own evil from before the Lord and to cease doing evil? How are they to remove their own inborn sin and their actual sins that they are committing? What is it that they must do? The Lord has an answer to this question. If you will look at verse 18. And He answers it, you'll notice, with a promise. A promise. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as crimson, they shall become like wool. You see, what they must do is believe the promise. God has promised them this. They must believe the promise. Believe that the Lord will do these things, this thing, that their salvation is His promise, not their task. If they are willing to believe this and be obedient, that is, live in accord with faith in the Lord, they shall eat the good of the land. But if they refuse and rebel, that is, continue to live in accord with their idolatry, their self-righteousness, they shall be eaten by the sword. And this is sealed with the Lord's word. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's no other way. That's it. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved than God's Messiah, His Christ, Emmanuel, Jesus. That's it. His people must believe that and live in accordance with that belief. The final passage of our text reiterates the Lord's view of His people in Isaiah's day, which was also characteristic of the Jews in Paul's day. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Do you see the misuse of God's creation? These people have not found themselves, they have lost themselves in separation from God. They call evil good and good evil. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water, your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause escapes them. And in verse 24, we see that the Holy One of Israel is not just holy. He is the Mighty One of Israel. The rebellion of His people does not mean that He is idle or that He is weak to do what He has promised, only that He is patient, only that He is steadfast in His love and faithful to His promises. For He Himself will bring judgment as He declares, I will get relief from my enemies. You understand, His own people, His enemies. God will get relief from them. I will do it, says the Lord. I will avenge myself on my foes. I will return my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross and with lye and remove all your alloy. I will do it, says the Lord. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Nor does this judgment change His promise in any way. His judgment is a means to a greater end, a greater goal, to restore and redeem by justice Not mercy as many assume. He does so by justice. It costs the Holy One dearly to redeem us and restore us from sin. And He does so by justice, not mere mercy. And those who repent, He will restore and redeem by righteousness. Understand righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of the law. That is how He will restore and redeem them. They must believe it. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you have desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. You've turned from the Holy One of Israel to things which He has created. He chose you, and you've chosen a tree. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. Does that bring to remembrance Psalm 1? The one whose delight is the Torah of God. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench. There's no one else to save. There's no other way to be saved than by faith in Jesus. If you don't believe in Him, there's no one to quench the fire. No one else. This is a promise and a warning, you see, foretold by the prophet Isaiah, which remains relevant for all of the Lord's people at all times. And still today, He will not abide the destruction of His people, even when they are destroying themselves. In this regard, judgment is not a curse, you see. It is a blessing. He promises His people life, eternal life. That's what comes from knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. As John says, He offers them a blessing. Turns a curse into a blessing, you see, the judgment, which the Lord turns for a good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. The Lord alone saves. And Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness, but rebels and sinners shall be broken, and those who forsake the Lord shall be condemned, along with all their works. And none is there to quench them. This is the word of the Lord to God's people in Isaiah's day. It's the gospel. There is no salvation outside of faith in Jesus Christ. Works cannot save us. It's the same gospel in the Old Testament, the same gospel in the New Testament. If you recognize it, you see it. The righteous have always lived by faith. May the Lord find us living by faith. And when He doesn't, may He discipline us quickly before we go too far astray and become strangers of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your word this morning. We thank You so much for this reminder of Your holiness and of how we cannot take You for granted. And how when we do, when we lose sight of Your holiness, we lose sight of You. Father, we separate ourselves from You. Even us, Your people, And Father, we thank you for this word, this reminder. We thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness, even when we are unfaithful. Father, we cast ourselves upon your grace. There's nothing else we can do. If you do not save, we cannot be saved. And so we cast ourselves upon you, upon your unchanging grace, upon your promise of the gospel. And Father, we look forward to serving you, not to try to manipulate you and gain your favor, but because you have promised, we already have it. Father, let us come to you with good offerings and fruitful work for your glory and for the joy of all people. We pray to you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.